Well, a man approached Jesus one day and he asked Jesus what he had to do in order to gain eternal life. Jesus reminded him that he knew what the law of Moses said, right? Do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, honor your father and your mother. Well, the guy was excited when he heard this because he had done all these things. He was happy at hearing this. But then Jesus said, there's one other thing you have to do, though. You need to go and sell everything you own and take that money and give it to the poor. Rather than remaining happy at the prospect of getting eternal life, we're told the man went away sad. You know, the fact is, living by a life of checklists is a much easier life. It's much simpler to reduce our walk with God to a list, right? Don't drink, don't smoke, and don't chew. And of course, don't go with girls who do. Don't hurt anyone. Be a good person. You know, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, it would actually be much simpler if following Jesus were a simple list of rules. I mean, I go to church, I read my Bible, I love my wife, I've never cheated on her. I try really hard to be a nice guy. Sometimes it's harder than others. But none of that matters because my heart isn't always right. The fact is I get angry and I can envy and I can be jealous and I can complain, not in a way that anyone else hears me complain. Well, God hears me, and that's the problem. Well, that's what Jesus was getting at when this man approached him. The man who approached him wanted a list. Give me a checklist, and I can go through these things, and I can mark off the things that I've taken care of. Fact is, he had never murdered. He had never committed adultery. He had never stolen. He had honored his father and his mother. But then Jesus got to his heart, and Jesus got to the real issue. The fact is, he did not love his neighbor enough to give up any of his possessions to help his neighbor. See, he loved his stuff more than he loved people. And so even though on the outside he looked like a really good guy, on the inside he was just as messed up and broken as the people that society would look down upon. See, we think we want a checklist for living. I mean, if I just read my Bible every day and if I just spend a certain amount of time in prayer every day, then I'm going to be okay. Right? I mean, some of you sang this song when you were a kid, right? Read your Bible and pray every day and you'll grow. Well, the fact is just doing those things doesn't cause any kind of growth because you can do those things and still not be doing those things out of a heart of faith. You can do those things in a way that leads to death rather than a way that actually leads to life. This is because Christianity, following Jesus, is not living according to a list of rules. Christianity is living according to a person. And that person has obeyed all those rules God requires. The fact is that our faith, Christianity, is Jesus Christ. And if we drift from Jesus to a list of rules, we have embraced a false Christianity. Only Jesus can give life, and that life is only available through faith in him and not through our external obedience. So the temptation we have when it comes to moving from a life focused on Jesus to a life focused on obeying rules. It's tempting to judge others by your standards, by what you would do or not do. If you've ever said anything like, I can't believe she, I would never, suddenly you have elevated yourself to the standard by which others must be judged. Look, what you would or would not do is not the issue. What I would do or would not do is not the issue. We know what you would do. We know what I would do. That's why we need a Savior. As we spend the next 6 weeks looking at this topic of spiritual disciplines, the temptation will be to try to take these disciplines that God wants us to exercise in our lives and turn them into a checklist. If I just spend a certain amount of time in Christian community, and if I read my Bible, and if I pray, and if I fast, and if I worship, and if I manage God's resources correctly, then I will have made it. Check those off the list, and we're good to go. So we have to make sure that we don't turn these disciplines into simply items on a sheet of paper. But there's another temptation related to spiritual disciplines, and it's the temptation to ignore their importance. Recently, one of my wife's favorite authors had to step down from the church where he was serving as a pastor. He was one of her favorite authors. He and his wife had each broken their wedding vows, and so my wife was devastated. The fact is, she had learned a lot from this man. He was known as the grace guy. The guy who preached about God's grace, the guy who wrote about God's grace. He was often criticized as failing to share the other side of the coin. Yes, it is God's grace. It is God's kindness that we are made right with him. It is God's kindness that salvation is offered to us. It's not us. It's not based on our performance. We agree with that. But the reason God does these things is so that God could make us holy, that God could transform us so that we would be more like his son. So even here at New City, I hope that I continue to point you to God's grace, but I also hope that I point you to the necessity of a right response to God's holiness, which is our own personal holiness. It is true that God accepts us in Christ apart from our behavior, yet he saves us so that we might become holy, and so we must never forget this. So we cannot turn spiritual disciplines into a mere checklist, but we also cannot simply ignore spiritual disciplines as unnecessary. Well, as we look at these disciplines, we're going to see that at the heart of these disciplines is a truth that is liberating, even as we seek to place ourselves under the yoke of discipline, right? We want God to be our master. We want God to be our Lord. Even as we place ourselves under his authority, we will discover that there is great freedom in being the servant of God. The means God has given us to access his power to live this life, though, is not intuitive. See, we want to think that living for him is about trying harder. If you fail today, try a little harder tomorrow. But it's not about trying harder. In this series, we're going to see how it is that we access God's power for a transformed life, a life that willingly, gladly submits to God as our master. We can do that because our master is not a tyrant. And because he's not a tyrant, he gladly offers us the power to honor him with our lives. I recently spoke with a man who shared a story with me of two Christian colleges. In many ways, these colleges are very similar. They both have a chapel, and in chapel they go and they hear great speakers. They're both very similar. They have either a faculty member or an outside speaker come in and share some teaching from God's word. And in both of these Christian colleges, chapels are full. However, if you go to the one, you'll see the student body very disengaged. They're on their phones and they're chatting and they're texting and they're surfing the web. But at the other Christian college, they're engaged. They're on the edge of their seats. They can't wait to hear what God is going to say to them. What's the difference between these two colleges? Well, at the first college, the college where the students are disengaged, chapel is actually a required thing. You must attend chapel if you are a student there. And at the college where the students are really engaged in listening, chapel is optional. You see, there's a chain that ties those students to attend chapel so that they might hear from God that is far greater, a far stronger chain than required attendance. There's something happening at that school that is different from what is happening at the other school. In this series, we're going to explore what that chain is, what it is that ties us to God in such a way that we gladly pursue him no matter what it costs us. So if you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. If you have one of the black Bibles, it's page 1007. The text we're going to turn to begins in verse 19, but we're going to have to back up a little. The verse 19 begins with the word therefore. I had a Bible teacher in high school who always said, whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. It's clever. I remember it a few years later. By a few, I mean like 30, something. Well, back up to verse 15. The author, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but the author writes these words. He says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declare the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the author is explaining how Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses, and Jesus fulfilled all that the prophets predicted of the Messiah, the Savior God would send. Here he's citing the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah predicted that there would be a new covenant. A covenant is simply a legal arrangement that God has orchestrated in order to govern the relationship God would have with his people. The first covenant that he refers to is the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. Well, it's those 10 plus it's the other 603 rules they had to live by. The fact is, God's people would obey these rules, and in response to their obedience, God would bless them. But in those times when they, well, most of the times in which they failed to obey the 10 rules plus the other commandments, God also brought about judgment against them. The fact is that covenant didn't work. It did not actually bring about the required behavior that God has for his people, the standard of holiness that he has for them. Now notice the promise in the new covenant. I will put my laws on their hearts. I will write my laws on their minds, not on tablets of stone. Moses came down from a mountain with two tablets with those 10 commandments carved in them. This is going to be a very different sort of law. This law is going to be written on their hearts and minds. You see, what the law of Moses couldn't do was bring about transformation. You know, you could actually keep the Sabbath, one of the 10 commandments, by not working on Saturdays. And yet you could do that in such a way that you didn't actually keep the Sabbath, because the whole point of the Sabbath was to point you to a greater rest, a rest that is found in God your Savior. And if you just took off work on Saturday and you had no focus whatsoever on God, you didn't actually keep the Sabbath, even though on the outside it looked as though you did. You see, the rules in the law of Moses, they couldn't actually change a person's heart. That was the problem with the old covenant. So the promise of the new covenant is that it won't be like the old covenant, because the old covenant could be broken, which means the new covenant cannot be broken. We cannot break the new covenant. Why? Again, what does he say in verse 16? I will put my laws on their hearts. I will write them on their minds. This means that the old covenant consisted of a list of rules designed to control behavior, but the new covenant consists of a transformation of the heart. The old covenant was about behavior modification. The new covenant is about a change in your desires. And when your desires are different, your behavior will follow. If you have a heart that loves God, that wants to seek his honor and his glory, you will naturally follow that desire. Under the new covenant, he says, the sacrifice Jesus made on behalf of his people is so complete. This is amazing. The sacrifice that was Jesus on the cross was so complete that all of the sins of all of God's people were forever taken care of in one offering. One sacrifice. Now you have to understand the difference that this is, right? I mean, when Jesus died on the cross, every sin for every one of his people was dealt with fully, finally, and completely. God was utterly satisfied by the offering Jesus made on the cross. And so, there's no more need for more offerings. That's why we don't have a temple today. That's why we don't kill animals anymore. We don't shed their blood, because the blood of Jesus was shed. This is what the author is referring to when we get to verse 19. Therefore, because of all that God has done for you in Christ, this great salvation, this new promise of a heart that is transformed, that isn't merely seeking to control your behavior, but a heart that gives you a new behavior. It opens up a new world, a new way to live, a heart that loves God and wants to pursue him. Because that's true, therefore. Verse 19. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart in full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now the author makes two assertions based on what he just said, and out of those two assertions he comes up with three conclusions, three responses. First he says, because of Jesus' death on the cross, we have confidence to enter the holy places. And we enter that through the opening in the curtain. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Well, we've talked about this before, but in the temple of in Jerusalem, there was a place called the Holy Place. Only the priests could go there. And then beyond that, there was a huge, massive curtain that separated the Holy Place from the Most Holy Place. The Most Holy Place is where God caused his presence to be experienced fully. This curtain was massive. Historian Josephus says that, you know, every so often they had to replace this curtain because it would get dirty, and they didn't want a dirty curtain covering the Most Holy Place. It took 200 men with ropes and pulleys to lower this curtain and then to raise a new one back into its place. That's a big curtain. That curtain separated God's people from God's presence. Only one man, one day a year, could go into the Most Holy Place. The high priest, after going through an elaborate purification ritual, was allowed to briefly enter into the very presence of God, but then he had to hurry back out of it because God is holy and his priest was not. When Jesus died, this curtain, this massive curtain that was in place, was ripped in half from top to bottom, signifying that access to God's presence was now available through Jesus, and not some elaborate purification ritual. That's his first assertion. The second is that this offering of Jesus that Jesus made on the cross, that because of this offering, we have a great priest who is over the house of God. Now look back at verse 11. It says, every priest stands daily at his service. When he's writing this, the temple was still functioning in Jerusalem, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. See, an ordinary priest had to offer sacrifices every day, all day, every day, century after century. Thousands upon thousands, perhaps millions of animals were sacrificed in an attempt to cover up sin. But then Jesus comes, and he comes as a different sort of priest. He's not a priest like Moses described. He was an altogether different kind of priest. And the biggest way he was different is when he made one sacrifice, that was it. All those priests for all those centuries before, what they couldn't accomplish, Jesus accomplished in one offering, and then he says he sat down at the right hand of God. Why'd he sit down? The job was done. Doesn't have to stand up ever again because the job remains done. There's no more offering for sin. If you are in Christ, your sins have been forever dealt with, forever taken care of. You never have to worry about them again. God is completely and utterly satisfied with this offering Jesus made. Those are his two assertions resulting from the cross of Jesus. We have confidence to enter into God's presence, and we have a great priest who has accomplished the work God gave him to do. But then he gives us three outcomes. First, he says, let us draw near with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now that makes sense, right? If Jesus has opened a way through this massive veil into the very presence of God, it makes sense that we would want to enter in, right? I mean, all the people of Israel, they wanted to be in God's presence. That's what defined them as God's people. God was among them. And yet they could never enter into his presence because it was too dangerous because God is holy and they aren't. And yet because our hearts are sprinkled clean, we are no longer seen by God as sinners. We can directly enter into his presence. This is an amazing thing. So he says, do that. Now, we have to understand this from a first century Jewish understanding, right? This is a radical shift from everything that they had understood up to this point. God's presence was dangerous. He's holy, his people weren't, so to be in his presence meant your life was at risk. But in this new covenant, we've been completely cleansed, and so there's no longer an offering for sin. The author then gives the second outcome. He says, let us hold fast the confession. What's he talking about there? What is our confession? What is the confession of every Christian ever since the death and resurrection of Jesus? Jesus is Lord. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you confess with your mouth and with your life that Jesus is Lord. That is a positive affirmation about Jesus, but it's also a negative affirmation about yourself. If Jesus is Lord, then who is not? I'm not. You're not. There can only be one Lord. There can only be one sovereign God. So as Christians, we confess Jesus is Lord. That means nobody else is. To confess that Jesus is Lord means Jesus is the one who has the authority to determine how we ought to live our lives. Jesus is the one under whose authority we live. We are servants of the one who is Lord. So the second outcome of all that God is doing in Christ is that we must hold to our confession that Jesus is Lord, which means we acknowledge that we aren't. That means we don't get to pick and choose how we live our lives. If you are a follower of Jesus, you cannot say, I can live my life any way I choose. Really? If Jesus is Lord, then you don't. If Jesus is Lord, then he determines how you live. He determines the course of your life, the path of your life. Now, what's the basis for this? What does he say? God in Christ has done everything necessary to rescue us from sin and death. And God has forever and completely taken away our guilt. Forever. That means we'll never experience guilt again. You may feel guilty, but standing before God, if you are in Christ, you will never again be labeled as one who is guilty. Our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and so Hebrews tells us that the right response to this is to hold to our confession that Jesus is Lord. We do this by renouncing our selfish desires and striving to live for Jesus. But there's a third outcome of this great thing God has done for us in Christ. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. And here we come to the spiritual discipline of community. The Christian community has been described as doing what you don't want to do with people you don't want to do it with. And this verse here is one of the reasons why this is true. The author says, we must consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We must stir up one another. Some translations render this provoke one another. It means to agitate or irritate. We must irritate one another for love and good works. The third outcome, I love this, of the reality of the final and complete offering Jesus made for sins in order to bring us to God is we must live together in community, irritating one another. Now, as an aside, being irritating does not mean you're spiritually mature. It just means you're annoying. Just so we get that clear. We have to understand the purpose of this stirring up, of this provoking, of this irritation that we provide one another. The outcome of this irritation is we are built up and encouraged to love and to do good works. See, to live in Christian community is to be so involved with one another's lives that we have the freedom to call each other out when we're failing to live in love and when we're failing to live in good works. This is why Christian community is doing what you don't want to do with people you don't want to do it with. There have been times that I've had to call out a fellow believer in Christ for a behavior he or she was engaging in that was hurting that person or hurting those around that person. There have been times I've been on the other side of that where I've had people come to me and say, JT, we got to talk. You're doing some things, or you have an attitude or something, you're hurting yourself and you're hurting other people. You're failing to honor Jesus in some way. That's not fun. That's irritating. But praise God that I've had people do that. And I pray that if they ever get to that point again, and I'm sure I will, that I have people who will do that for me. But it's not always about sin. It often is, but it's not always about sin. Sometimes a person needs to be stirred up to do the right thing. And, you know, when it comes to sin, they need to be stirred up to stop doing the wrong thing, but you also need to start engaging in some good behaviors. You need to do some good things. That conversation is also not always enjoyable. We need to keep in mind that this stirring up of one another isn't always active. Sometimes stirring up one another is simply a side effect of being around people who aren't like you. It's the thing about the church. It's always supposed to be the most diverse group of people in a community. That's why we have to think of community as a discipline. Look, there's no effort involved whatsoever in hanging out with people just like you. None. Doing so, hanging out with people just like you, requires no effort on your part. It's natural. I mean, there's a reason we have the expression, birds of a feather flock together. It's easy for birds who are like each other to fly together. You don't often see ducks and swans in the same flock. I don't know if you ever do. It's because they're not the church. Look, if your closest circle of friends looks just like you, acts just like you, talks just like you, spends just like you, earns just like you, vacations just like you, eats just like you, entertains just like you, you're missing out on a huge blessing that God offers his people. And that blessing comes in the discipline of community. You know, we saw in the book of Acts early on that when there was ethnic strife, cultural ethnic strife in the church, rather than encourage the two groups of people to split up and to have one ethnic church over here and another ethnic church over here where they have their own cultures and their own music and their own styles and everything, the apostles and elders in Jerusalem said, no, that's not what God has for his church. We're going to keep you joined together and you're going to grow through these differences. In fact, this was so important that Paul wrote at least two of his letters to deal with this very issue of ethnic strife. And he mentioned it in several other letters. In fact, in his letter to the Ephesians, he had to deal with a very real problem because in Ephesus, there were those believers in Jesus who were Jewish in background, and then there were those believers in Jesus who were Gentiles, and their cultures couldn't be any further apart. There was hostility that came because life was just different for them. Here's what Paul wrote. He said, "For he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." See, the cross of Jesus destroys the thing that causes hostility between us, whether it's tension between rich and poor, between black and white, between educated and uneducated, between urban culture and suburban culture. The cross of Jesus removes that tension. It destroys it. It robs it of its power. We're different. We're all from very different backgrounds, and yet we're united in Christ. We don't have to have the same music on our iPhones. We don't have to have the same music bumping in our cars. Notice I said bumping. My son got my car the other day and I had Pavarotti in the CD player and I thought he was going to have a heart attack. That's okay. We can be united in my own family. We can be diverse, right, Trey? Where is he? Pavarotti, man. Fact is, these differences are robbed of their power through the cross of Jesus, because he came to create one new man, one body, and that body is his church. Now, we need to spend some time thinking carefully about what it means to be the church. The word simply means assembly. We cannot separate the idea of assembly from the idea of church. We often do. We try to do that. You cannot separate the idea. This is why I refuse to call this building a church. This isn't a church. This is a building where a church meets. New City Church meets here. When Jesus said he would build his church, he didn't mean 214 Spencer Street Northeast. He meant New City Church, and he meant all the other local assemblies around the world throughout history, but he did not mean a building. He meant his people who assemble in his name as they confess together that he is Lord. Now, in order to understand the importance of what it means to be the assembly, we have to see something else the book of Hebrews tells us. Turn over to chapter 12. The author begins chapter 12. He says, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. In chapter 11, he had described a great number of men and women throughout history, men and women of great faith who had, some of them had lost their lives for the Lord. Some simply were people of faithfulness. He says, we're surrounded by them as an assembly. But what does that mean? How are we surrounded by them? Look at verse 18. It says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, the author says a lot here. We could spend an entire six-week series unpacking this. He's making a reference to the people of Israel in the wilderness. After God brought them out of Egypt, they gathered in assembly around Mount Sinai. They couldn't step on Mount Sinai, though, because God appeared on the top of Mount Sinai. Only Moses was allowed up there. They couldn't step on the mountain because it was dangerous, because the God of Israel was holy and his people were not. In fact, it was so dangerous, Moses said, look, if even an animal steps foot on the mountain, you have to kill the animal. You can't touch the animal, though. Once that animal has touched a holy mountain that God has stood on, it's too holy for you to touch. So you need to kill it, but you got to kill it with stones. Don't you dare touch it. Because if you touch the animal, now you've touched something that's too holy for you. You need to be killed from a distance. It was a dangerous thing. It was dangerous to be in God's presence. The author of Hebrews says, our new covenant experience of God's presence isn't like that. It's a vastly different experience. The fact is, when we gather in his assembly as his church, Jesus promised that he would cause his presence to be here in a way that is not any other time. Jesus said, when two or more gather in my name, there I am. Now, Jesus is God, and one of the things we believe about God is omnipresent. That is, God is everywhere, which means Jesus was in this room yesterday, right? Even though there's no one else here. But Jesus was not present here yesterday like he's present right now. And Jesus is present right now in a way he's not going to be present tomorrow. He'll be here tomorrow, but he will not reveal himself in the way that he reveals himself when his assembly, when his church gathers in his name. Now, who is with God currently? The author tells us, right? He mentioned this great cloud of witnesses. He mentioned the innumerable angels in God's presence, the assembly of the firstborn. That is the church of the firstborn. He says the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Notice it says the spirits of the righteous, because those who are in Christ, who have gone before, men and women of faith, they don't have bodies yet. They're waiting for the resurrection. One day Jesus is going to come back and then they'll have bodies. But until then, they are just the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So when we gather in the Lord's name as his people, Jesus shows up in a unique and powerful way. He reveals himself in a way that he doesn't when we're not in assembly in his name. God's presence is found here on earth in his assembly, in his church. Now, how is this possible? Isn't it dangerous to be in God's presence? Yes, because God is holy. You can't be unholy and enter into God's presence. However, we come to a different mountain. We don't come to Mount Sinai. We come to Mount Zion. We come to the mountain of the great king. We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, one that is unlike the old covenant, because this covenant actually takes away our sins, which means when we gather in his assembly as his people and we are in Christ, we are sprinkled clean. We are holy, which means we have direct immediate access to the presence of God. The most dangerous place in the world to be is in the presence of God. And if you're in Christ, the safest place you can be is in the presence of God, because he has made us holy. You know, when we speak of the universal church, this is the church we mean. It is the assembly of those who have gone before. The church gathered in assembly in the presence of God in heaven. Now, one day that assembly is coming down to earth, right? He's going to recreate the earth. There's a reason why the book of Revelation describes the new heavens and new earth as a perfect cube. The holy place, the most holy place in the temple was a perfect cube. That's where God's presence was. One day that'll be the whole earth. And all of God's people from all of time, from Adam to Moses to David to Paul to us, are going to be gathered together as his church in assembly around his throne forever. That is what we mean when we talk about the universal church. Until then, however, his church exists in the form of local assemblies. We're at New City Church. God is present here. Right now, he is present among us. And since God is present here, all those who are in God's presence are here with us. That's why we are gathered at this Mount Zion, this heavenly Mount Zion, in the presence of the angels and the saints of the righteous made perfect. But guess what? Down the street, right over here, one block away, is Creston Church. Guess where God is? He's there too. And since God is present in their presence, and since all of the saints of those who have gone before are there with them as well, we're connected. That's how we're united with them. We're connected with Berean because they are right now in the presence of God. Guess what? God's here. And it's not like we just get a little piece of God. It's not like he's got part of his pinky there. He's got a little bit of his elbow here. We have God in his fullness present among us, just as they do. Just as that tiny little church that meets under a tree in some savanna in Africa. They have the full presence of God in their assembly. We are the people, and that's why we remain united in Christ. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, you are the temple of God. It's not that place that was in Jerusalem that was torn down by the Romans. That had ceased being the temple of God because his presence was no longer there. Where is his presence? In his assembly. When we gather in his name, God shows up in a unique and powerful way, and we are his temple, and his spirit dwells among us. Do you see what the author is getting at here? He says, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We have a great priest over the house of God, this priest who has sprinkled our hearts clean so that we can enter into the presence of God. And since that's true, he says, we must draw near to God. We must hold to our confession that Jesus is Lord. And we must live in community, stirring one another up to love and good works. How do we do that? Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is. We must assemble together. We have to do this. This is a requirement. It's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. The fact is, there's simply no other place on earth in which you can so enter into the presence of God so fully and so completely as you do when his church assembles. Now, there are those who claim they can worship God just fine when they're out in the woods or on the beach by themselves, right? It's true, they can worship God on the beach, but they can't worship God just as well as they can in his assembly because God's not on the beach the way he is here. Now, if the church meets on the beach, I mean, it might be a cool Sunday morning someday, but if the church meets on the beach and the church assembles in his name, guess what? God will show up there. That place becomes holy ground because the presence of God is there. That is the Mount Zion. But when the church disperses from its assembly, it ceases to be the Mount Zion. You simply cannot worship God fully apart from his church. God reveals himself most fully in his body. Reality is, this is contrary to our culture. The reality is God did not come to save individuals. Jesus came to save his people, and he does so by bringing them into his church, and that church is found in local assemblies. Participation in the life of the church is not optional. It's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus said, I came to build my church. To not participate in the church is to not follow Jesus. To be a Christian is to confess that Jesus is Lord. If he is Lord, and if he is telling us to be disciplined in Christian community, then we must admit that being part of his church is essential to what it means to follow him. This isn't simply a good idea, right? We're not gathering here each week because, yeah, that's, yeah, nothing else to do on Sunday mornings. It's entertaining. JT's jokes are so good. We know that's not true. Now, this community that we experience, this Christian community, doesn't simply happen on Sunday mornings. It does happen on Sunday morning, but that's not the only time it happens. It happens whenever we gather together in the name of Jesus. When two or more are gathered in my name, there I am. This is why we encourage our city groups. You should be meeting with other believers regularly. Part of the reason for city groups is, well, frankly, not everyone's like the Lanes, right? If you haven't been invited to the Lanes for dinner, it's just a matter of time. You will be. We all should be like that. We should all be reaching out and striving to spend time in community with our fellow believers. That's why we want you to be in a city group. It's a way that you can be disciplined to be a part of that. Engaging in the discipline of community is one of the greatest means God has given us for our spiritual growth. If you want to grow to be more like Jesus, you cannot do it apart from Christian community. Because it's in the community that we are stirred up to love and good works. It's a discipline because it requires effort. It's not something that happens naturally. It requires effort for us to engage in. In his letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul tells us that we must train ourselves for godliness. Engaging in the discipline of community is one of the greatest ways we have from God to do this. It's a gift from God for our growth in Christ-likeness. This is how we have to see Christian community. It's why we have to understand it as a discipline. It is not a program. Right? Participating in Sunday morning worship together is not something that we check off on a list. Got it done for today. We're good for the week. Participating in a city group is not something you check off on a list. Oh, we did that already twice this month. We're good. Inviting people to your home for a meal or to a park for a picnic or to simply watch the game, it's not what it means to engage in Christian community. Because you can do those things without actually engaging in community. It's that we are committed to one another and that we are stirring one another up. We are provoking one another, encouraging one another to follow Jesus. You can't just put these on a list. This is a necessary part of what it means to follow Jesus. Apparently, this was a problem the author of the book of Hebrews was dealing with. There's another commentator who wrote something very similar. He said these words. He says, at first, and indeed always, there were naturally some people who imagined that one could secure the holy contents and blessings of Christianity as one did of those of ISIS, not the terrorist group, or Magna Mater, which was two female goddesses in the old ancient world, and then withdraw. He says, look, there are those who think that they can somehow come to church on Sunday morning and secure the blessing of it. I got salvation. It's me and Jesus. We're all good. And then somehow withdraw themselves from the gathered assembly. You can't do that. That's not how it works. Life in Christ is life in his community. You must be connected to the body. If I cut off my foot, what's going to happen to my foot? It's going to die, right? I mean, I'm going to be hobbling around, but pretty soon you won't want to be around that foot. You're going to go bury it somewhere. It's going to get nasty and rank. It's the same with our spiritual life. If we get disconnected from the body of Christ, we will die. The blessings of God in this life are found in his community of Christ followers. See, community is the place where we can know and be known, the place where we are loved and accepted even as we are desperately flawed and broken. It is the place where we can be pushed to become more than we are. That's how it works. It's not just gathering together. It's gathering together for a purpose, and that's to encourage Christ-likeness. The community is the place we can turn to when the world becomes confusing and hostile to the gospel of Jesus. It's the place where we are trained and we are prepared to live out our faith in Jesus. Again, community is not a natural exercise. It takes discipline. It's not easy to be around people who can be so very different from us, but living with and loving one another in community shows how great our God is. It is a Christ-exalting discipline. When we gather together with all our differences and we assemble together and we meet together and we engage in life together, we're showing the world just how much better Jesus is than anything else this world can offer. It is a visible demonstration that the blood of Jesus enables us to live together in unity in spite of our differences, to love one another no matter what it costs us. Now think of what we're seeing in Hebrews. The author tells us to remember Jesus, to focus on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and then in response to who he is, in response to what he has done for us, we are to engage in community. We are to stir one another up to love and to good works. The reality is that by engaging in spiritual discipline of community, we get more of Jesus. We must pursue Jesus. The moment we take our eyes off Jesus and begin to look at spiritual disciplines as a checklist is the moment in which we stop living by faith. We must pursue Jesus, not the disciplines. As we pursue Jesus, as our hearts and our minds are transformed to pursue Jesus, we will discover that because we want more of Jesus, we will gladly embrace spiritual disciplines in our lives. We will gladly hold to the confession that Jesus is Lord. We will gladly enter into his presence regularly with his people. We will gladly stir one another up. See, the fact is it doesn't take faith to live in discipline. Professional athletes do it all the time. But as we pursue Jesus, we will discover that he is the one who is all-satisfying, that he is the one our hearts desire. That's the promise of the new covenant, a transformed heart, a heart that desperately loves God and seeks God's glory in all things. And so we will pursue God with every ounce of our energy. Every fiber of our being will be spent pursuing him. And as we pursue him, we will discover that we're engaging in spiritual disciplines so that we might get more of Jesus. Not so that we look good. Not so somehow we have this checklist mentality that we've satisfied our good deed for the day, but so that we get more of Jesus by pursuing him.